Thank you very much, Pastor Joe. I'd like to thank everyone involved in this conference because I think it's very important. I think it's very important that Christians are equipped to share their faith, are equipped to have a set foundation as to the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. All our arguments should be from the scriptures, from the gospels. My name is Edward Delcor. I have a ministry called Department of Christian Defense. It's an apologetic ministry based in Los Angeles, California, and we distribute much literature. I have a few books. One of my more popular books is on oneness theology, the topic in which will be addressed this morning. I think it's very important that we get literature out there and we get information out there because the cults have information. The cults have literature, and non-Christian cults and ideologies are so bold in their views that we should be as bold in our views, because we have the truth and they don't, and we need to know how to refute false theology, and more important, we need to know how to present an adequate, positive affirmation as to our faith. It's the gospel, again, that is the power of God for salvation, and we have to have a set foundation as to what we believe. The website is christiandefense.org. We have a newsletter that comes out once every 2 months. And please visit the website. There's information on Roman Catholicism, Islam, oneness theology and general theology, and all kinds of other garden variety cults and tools to help edify and help manage and also help proclaim the gospel of the Son. The gospel does not have anything to do with us. It has to do with Jesus Christ and his finished work. Keep in mind, get off the cross. I tell Christians this all the time. The gospel has to do with the Son and his work, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. All right. It's just amazing to me because when I speak around the country and outside the country, I always ask this question. In the last 10 years or so, how many here, this is what I ask, have heard a message specifically on the doctrine of the Trinity? Raise your hand. Now, unbelievable, there's probably four times as many people that raise their hand here than huge, larger churches. I was at a church in South Africa, and I asked the same question. There was about 5,000 people here, and I didn't see a hand. How many have heard a specific message on justification through faith alone? There are some folks. That's awesome. Again, normally, well, you guys are equipped. You guys have good pastors, and, you know, so I'd expect to see hands, but not so in the popular churches, at least some of the churches that I go to around the world, because I don't see any hands. Or justification is reduced to just as if I never sinned, or something like that. That doesn't tell the story. We need to be so equipped on the marrow of Scripture, which is the person, finished work of Jesus Christ. The other doctrines, secondary doctrines, are fun. We can debate about them. Talk about them, but the marrow of Scripture is the gospel, the person, nature, and finished work of Christ, the very nature of God. We worship one God in Trinity, and it seems every single cult this side of eternity rejects in some way, shape, or form the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is the most important doctrine because it's God's highest revelation of mankind. It's his nature. But yet, it's the most neglected doctrine in mainline Christianity. You just don't hear about it. It's one of those doctrines where it seems to me, what I've seen, far too many pastors just either are fearful of teaching it or just don't want to deal with it. Because to them, it's just not something that their audience needs to hear. Whereas if I was a Jehovah's Witness, I would spend months learning how to refute the Trinity. If I was in Islam, I would spend my whole life learning how Christianity today is false. And there is no such thing as Son of God. But yet, we're sitting in Christian churches that don't have any emphasis on this kind of doctrine. And this is essential doctrine, friends. How God revealed himself does matter. It distinguishes true Christianity from falsity. In John 4:24, Jesus dialoguing with the Samaritan woman says, God is spirit as to his nature. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship him in spirit and what? Truth. Worshiping a Unitarian deity or three gods is not truth. Worshiping a non-Trinitarian God, biblically presented, is not truth, because the scriptures present God as triune, as we will see. Again, all of our arguments should be based squarely on the exegesis of scripture. And I would submit to you, dealing with doctrines like the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, the distinctions between the three persons, the English presents it clear enough. Greek enhances it. But the English is clear enough on these issues. We have to keep in mind, when we proclaim the Trinity to those that are lost, when we proclaim the Trinity to a oneness Pentecostal, someone who flat out rejects it, or to a Jehovah Witness or Muslim, don't be afraid of the arguments. Because we know that it's the gospel that has the power of God for salvation. When you get backed up into a wall by a smart Jehovah Witness or a Muslim, always resort to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Even if you don't know the technical answers, that's okay. The gospel is the power of God. We can't underestimate its power. It has the same power today as it did 2,000 years ago. One of the reasons why people distort the Trinity, pervert it, is because in their study methodology, they just don't have an objective standard of study. In fact, Peter makes this point clear in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says Paul's letters are hard to understand. That the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. The word untaught or ignorant comes from a Greek term, amathēs, meaning the ones that distort the scriptures are amathēs. They're untaught. They're unstudied. This is God's word. This is the literal words of God, theopanoustos. We have an obligation to be accurate in our presentation, or don't present it. All Christians should have a solid understanding of an interpretation before they apply it. This is sacred. It's the very words of God. When we're dealing with non-Christians, we have to keep in mind that they're going to look at your presentation of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of the incarnation, of the physical resurrection, as complete foolishness. Paul promises that your presentation of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, will be foolish to those that are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he makes this point clear. In fact, he says, the message of the cross is what? The Greek term is moron. It's foolishness to those folks. Don't be afraid of that. Paul promises you that when you present the triunity of God, it's going to seem foolishness, moronic, to those that are perishing. But present it because it glorifies God. Even if nobody gets saved in your whole life, if you present the gospel accurately, it glorifies God. These people that we speak to are, we have to keep in mind, they're dead in their sins. They're not terminally ill. They're not super sick. They are dead. They are walking corpses spiritually. We have to understand that. And only the Son can set them free. So we present the gospel and we pray for these folks. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, theologically, there's central theology and peripheral. Central theology are theologies that, or doctrines that have to do with the person, nature, and finished work of Jesus Christ, which would include the Trinity, because he's the second person of the Holy Trinity, one God revealed in three distinct persons. Normally, when I teach on the Trinity, I teach it by presenting three biblical incontrovertible facts, or some would say three pillars, biblically presented. The first fact is that there's one God. Now keep in mind, when we say one God, we do not mean what? One person. And that is the starting point of oneness theology. That is the starting point of Islam. That is the theological starting point of Jehovah's Witnesses. That one God equals one person. And you guys can go back and forth with a smart oneness Pentecostal or Jehovah's Witness. You'll keep arguing in a circle because you never dealt with what's known as a Unitarian assumption. The Unitarian assumption assumes that God exists as one person. However, as we'll see, there's not one passage in the Hebrew or the Greek text that denotes God or describes God as unipersonal. As I will submit, as we'll see later, biblically speaking, the Old Testament probably had more Trinitarian or multi-personal references than that of the New. The New Testament is more revealed, to be sure. But one thing we know, in the Old Testament believers did not hold to a unipersonal deity. In fact, plural adjectives, verbs, and nouns were used to describe the one being. Being is different than person. When we say there's one God, we mean there's one being revealed in three persons. Being is what something is. Person is who something is, right? One being. That's monotheism. We're all monotheists. If you're a Christian, you're a monotheist. However, we do not see monotheism as equaling unipersonalism. We see one being, one God, monotheos, one God, revealed in three distinct persons. Now, there's a lot to say in terms of the origins of oneness, but because of our mortal enemy time, we won't go into all the historical aspects. But suffice it to say, the largest denomination of oneness believers is the United Pentecostal Church. It's the largest oneness organization. Now, keep in mind, I say largest because there's so many small churches that are oneness that have different names, Bethel or Apostolic something, but they're oneness. And not all oneness believe in the same secondary doctrine. In fact, there's a lot of oneness folks who do not hold to the legalism of the UPC. However, they all share a common heresy that God is one person and Jesus is the Unitarian name of the Unitarian deity that comes out in different modes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're just roles or names or modes of the unipersonal God named Jesus. One person who reveals himself or takes on different modes, as we'll see. Also, it's unfortunate, since oneness is so subtle, because most folks don't know what oneness theology is, it's the only non-Christian cult that asserts, they call themselves Christians, but they assert that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, they think they're the only ones to do it. However, the meaning is different. Because when we say Jesus is God and they say Jesus is God, we mean radical, something different. Radical. Radical differences. Also, because it's so subtle, there's many popular preachers out there who are oneness. But since they know that their money table belongs to Trinitarians, you don't hear it much. For instance, T.D. Jakes. He is oneness. He denies the Trinity, hence he denies Christ. It doesn't matter how many times he says Jesus is Lord, it's a different Lord. You can't remove the Son from the Trinity and say, I'm Christian. He's never used person in any of his literature. And if you don't believe me, just go to his doctrinal statement, his belief statement, or statement of beliefs on the Potter's House. And you'll see him describe God as three dimensions, or now he changed it, three manifestations. Manifestations is not persons. When a lady has a baby, she doesn't say, oh, it's a little female manifestation. I'm so happy. Qualitative difference. Jakes denies the doctrine of the Trinity. And unfortunately, he's been on talk shows and the elephant room, so on and so forth, but nobody has pinned him down. Nobody. It's like they're scared of him. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity, hence he denies Christ. We have to be aware of preachers that are popular who deny Christ, and we need to warn the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ.
Amen.
So, and also which is very disturbing is the people that are Trinitarians that support T.D. Jakes. Because there's Trinitarians on broadcast networks and big churches who actually support Jakes in terms of having him speak. He's the guest speaker or so on and so forth. Friends, we have to stand up. We have to stand for the Trinity and refute all falsehood. So what does oneness theology teach us? Well, I know I don't have to spend a lot of time teaching on the Trinity. Seems like most here are educated as to the basics of the Trinity, one being revealed in three distinct persons. We were talking about the three facts that present the Trinity. There's one God, and the second pillar or fact is that there's three persons who are called and presented as Yahweh or God, both in the Old and New Testament. And the third pillar or fact is that the three persons, and we call them persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they possess personal attributes. The third pillar is that grammatically and contextually, these three persons are distinct. Jesus prays to the Father. The Father loves the Son. They're presented grammatically and contextually as distinct. And that's the biblical data for the Trinity. Is the word Trinity found in the Scriptures? Well, no, but we use many non-biblical words to describe the biblical revelation, like the concept of sola scriptura, or the concept of grace alone or faith alone. We use these terms, whether it's sola or incarnation or the Trinity or self-existent, non-biblical words because they're not found in the text, but they support the biblical revelation. So what does oneness theology teach? Well, their starting point, as mentioned, is Unitarianism. Unipersonalism, same thing. They believe God exists as one person. That's the starting point. And historically, they grappled, some of the historical oneness folks out there, historically grappled with the idea of monotheism, so they actually distorted monotheism to a radical view of unipersonalism. And they explained Jesus as, well, he's God, but he's also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's the premises of oneness theology. Three premises, or I'll form it into a syllogism. Their first premise is that there's one God, the Father. Most Unitarians believe that the Father is God only. The second premise of oneness theology is that Jesus is God all over the place. That's the second premise. There's one God, but only the Father. Only the Father is called God in oneness theology. Malachi 2:10, they use a whole host of other passages. And Jesus is God. Their conclusion then, Jesus is the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has two natures. As to his divinity, he's the Father. So whenever Jesus says, I am the first and the last, or some kind of divine title that he claims, well, that's the Father talking. But when he says something that has to do with his humanity, like who touched me, or he dies, or he feels pain, well, that's the humanity of the Son. So only the Father's God, and the Son is his human nature. So the Son is not God. Only the Father is. Keep that in mind, because we'll see the best reputation for oneness theology is to show passages where the Son is presented as God. Now, you can show where Jesus is God, but they think we believe that because Jesus is the Father. We have to show where the Son specifically and contextually preexisted, and where the Son is called Yahweh or God, as we'll see in Hebrews 1 and other passages. Specifically, the Son is presented as the creator of all things, and he's presented as Yahweh. In fact, in Hebrews 1:10, he's the Yahweh of Psalms 102. Because the Father actually cites Psalms 102, 25 through 27, and applies it to the Son. A popular UPC teacher, David Bernard, says this, to clarify oneness doctrine. The modalistic doctrine is usually explained as simply the belief that the Father and the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are only manifestations, modes of the one God, not three distinct persons, with no distinction of person being possible. Furthermore, God is expressed fully in the person of Jesus Christ. So you see the theology of oneness. You have Jesus, and he's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those names are merely just roles or modes. The standard arguments for universalism, Deuteronomy 6:4, is that they use. Now, we won't have time to go through every single argument. Here's some of the more popular arguments. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." And, of course, again, they look at unipersonalism as the God of Scripture. They equate it with monotheism. They look at passages like Deuteronomy 6:4 and say, see, there's only one person. But see how they slipped in that hidden assumption? You've got to deal with that. No, it doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one person." It just says he's one, which we, look, the foundation of the Trinity is monotheism. No one denies that. But monotheism is not tantamount to unipersonalism. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." In fact, I would submit, based on the Old Testament data, that Deuteronomy 6:4 and Paul's New Testament version of the Shema in 1 Corinthians 8:6 really supports the doctrine of the Trinity. Only the Father is God. They use Malachi 2:10. Do we not have one God, the Father? And some other passages where the Father is called God. And also, in Scripture, in Acts 2:38 and Matthew 28:19, the singular name is used, Anama, the singular name is used to describe the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See, it's only one. It's not plural. And then Jesus is the Father. And, of course, they use Isaiah 9:6, John 10:30, and a whole host of more philosophical arguments and implications. As we said, being and person are different. Being is what something is. Person and who is who something is. Dealing with the word one in Deuteronomy 6:4, we'll look at some of the more specific refutation of some of their assertions. Deuteronomy 6:4, it says the Lord God is one, one being. The word one there, head, can denote composite or compound unity. No one denies that. Even a oneness person who knows a little about Old Testament theology cannot deny that Adam and Eve became Echad. Can't deny it. Or in Genesis 11, there was one people. So the burden of proof is on the person to show that Echad means absolute solitary. And as we'll see, the biblical presentation is that God is multipersonal. And those words like one defines the one being of God, not the one person. In fact, there was many words that in Hebrew that could be used to denote one. And one of the words, achid, is a word that does mean, and I believe it's a limited meaning, of solitary oneness, but it's never used of God. You would think if the Old Testament authors were Unitarian, they would use that word and not achid. Only the Father is God. In Malachi 2:10, do not have one Father. Has not one God created us? First of all, the passage does not say only the Father is God. And also, the whole concept of Father and Son was not an Old Testament concept fully revealed. And the Jewish mindset would see the normal word for Father really as Creator, like Deuteronomy 32:6, is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you in Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our father and we are the clay and you are the potter. All of us are the work of your hand. And also it denotes God in his parental role. In Psalms 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And there's many passages that show God in his parental role. But the fact of the matter is, nowhere does it say only the Father is God. It just doesn't say it. Especially in light of a Jewish mindset, what the term Father actually meant. Jesus is the Father, and their primary passage is really Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, as we read in our English translation. A couple of problems with that. I'll read it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Notice, a child will be born to us, describing the incarnation. A son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. First of all, this is a fallacy of equivocation, because it asserts that the term Father only has one meaning. As discussed, the Father, Ab, has various meanings according to the context. Number two, when the term Father is applied to God in the Old Testament, as we see, it's only about eight times, it denotes his role in creator, in creatorship, or it denotes his parental character. The word name, his name will be called Shem, it really denotes essence or his essential characteristics there. Along with the primary meaning of creator, when this term is used of God, the term Father, it carries the meaning of possessor or founder of. Like 2 Samuel 23:31 speaks of a man named Abialbun. And notice the prefix, Ab, father. And his name means possessor of strength. Possessor of strength. In Exodus 6:24, Abiasaph. Notice the prefix, Ab, father. His name means father of gathering. And we see many other names in the Old Testament that denote this prefix, Ab, as possessor or founder. So, in Isaiah 9:6, he's the founder of this heavens and earth, to be sure. And also, syntactically, the word order there, we have father that precedes the word eternal. So, it literally says, Father eternal, indicating his eternal nature of the Messiah. In fact, to support that, the Targums, which was the Aramaic paraphrase that the Jews use, translates this passage like this. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Existing Forever, or He who lives forever, the Messiah, in whose days peace shall increase upon us. That's the Targum. And of course, our last point, there's never been a Jewish scholar or rabbi or commentator who ever saw Isaiah 9:6 as teaching Jesus is the Father. Only modalists. In the New Testament, they use John 10:30. Now, we use John 10:30, right, to show that Jesus is God. But I want you to notice something in the Gospel of John when Jesus is having debate, dialogue with the Jews. In verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. See, here's the problem with just taking verse 30, even when we use it to support the deity of Christ. We must quote some of the passages before and after. It's a much stronger case for the deity of Christ. Now, I'll show you how properly it's used and how the oneness use it. First, the context starts back in 26 of, you know, dealing with verse 30 in terms of an affirmation of deity. In verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Only sheep believe. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will, literally in the Greek, they will never, never, not in a possibility, perish. Never, never. It's a double negative followed by the aorist subjunctive. Not even a possibility. Never, never, not even a possibility. Will you perish? Will my sheep perish? So first of all, Jesus has the temerity to make this astounding assertion that he actually has sheep And he gives them life. Only God can make that claim. Recalling Psalms 95:7, we are the people of his pasture, what? The sheep of his hand. Only Yahweh has sheep in his hand. That's what it says. Also Deuteronomy 32:39. After he makes this astounding affirmation of deity, saying that he has sheep, they follow him, and he is the agent of their salvation. He gives them eternal life. Then he says in verse 30, my father, who is, or verse 29, my father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch him out of my father's hand. I and the father are one. So he says, they can't be snatched from my hand, and the father, who is greater than all, cannot be, they can't be snatched from his hand. Now recalling Deuteronomy 32:39, I am, that's what it says in the Septuagint, I am, I kill and give life. I have wounded and I heal, and nobody can snatch you from my hand. This is Yahweh speaking, Deuteronomy 32. And he says, no one can snatch from my hand. And he says, I give life. Only God can give life. Michael the archangel cannot give life. Gabriel cannot give life. Only God can give life. So after he says this, then in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The early church refuted this. The fact of the matter is he uses the plural esmen. He doesn't use estin. I and the Father is one. Then that would be teaching oneness theology. He says, I and the Father are, use the plural there, are one. So there's not much to say about that passage except the entirety of John's literature denotes distinction between Jesus and the Father in Revelation 5 and all through the New Testament. So we look at the entire biblical content and context. That distinguishes Jesus from the Father. But John 10:30 actually speaks against it. Now, there's other passages they use, Matthew 28:19, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I would just say grammatically there, we have a very, we're indebted to a man named Granville Sharp. He discovered six grammatical rules that have to do with the article and conjunction. But he had a rule number six. He's most known for rule number one, like Titus 2:13. The great God and Savior, referring to the first name person. Okay. But he had six rules, not just one. Granville Sharp number six, and he wrote in the 18th century. He wrote a lot about slavery, against it. But he was so passionate on the deity of Christ, he was self-taught too. Amazing fellow. In Matthew 20:19, we have a construction known as grammatical rule number six. Here's what that is. When you have a clause or a sentence, and the persons or personal items are distinguished by the repetition of the article and conjunction that precedes the persons. The persons are distinct. Baptize them, says Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, not only does that distinguish the three persons grammatically. Now, of course, he wouldn't use the word names. You know, oneness folks, they argue on the singularity of the word onama, name. Well, if it said names, that would be teaching Mormon theology. We worship one being, not three beings. In other words, that name is where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are bound under. They're all Yahweh. It's that authority that we baptize people on, the authority of the name, the authority of Yahweh. But there's other cases where the singular name is used, like Genesis 11:4. They said, come build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. So, name, it's just a short way of saying authority or power of, not his linguistic symbols, Jesus, but rather what it represents. We even use that phrase today, stop in the name of the law. In Acts, they were baptized under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why we read that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, on His authority or power. Also, I mentioned, there's nowhere in Acts that says that the name of Jesus was an audible formula. It just says they were baptized in the name. Understanding what the name is, authority, power, so on and so forth, I think supports the view that they would have been consistent with Matthew 20:19 and baptized them in the Trinitarian formula. They use other passages. If we had time, we'd go through them. In the Old Testament, dealing with the positive affirmation and refutation of oneness, we find that Yahweh is presented as a multi-personal being. For example, 19:24 of Genesis. This is one that the early church used. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and others use this to show that God was multi-personal. If you recount Genesis 18, remember Abraham and the three visitors? Well, they were presented as men. One of these visitors was the angel of the Lord. And we know through other passages with Hagar and Moses and others that the angel of the Lord was called Yahweh, and he's presented as Yahweh. Right? In Genesis 19:24, we see the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 19, we see the angel of the Lord as the main speaker there. He's called Yahweh, but it's one of the visitors. And in 24, we read that then Yahweh rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh in heaven. Notice the two occurrences of Yahweh. Then Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. It's irrefutable. Yahweh did something on behalf of another Yahweh. Jesus does things on behalf of the Father, does he not, in the New Testament? Here, Genesis 19:24 is a brilliant example of the multi-personal reference of Yahweh. Also in Daniel, we see it in chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, we read the whole narrative about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And here the Son of Man, in verse 14, was given all authority that all languages and men of the world should worship him, duluo, should serve him in a religious context. But yet he wasn't the Ancient of Days. And in fact, in verse 9, it says they set up thrones in the plural, not singular. Son of Man is differentiated from the Ancient of Days. Son of Man is presented as deity because he was worshipped. And also in dealing with the angel of the Lord, if you recall in Zechariah 1:12, we find that the angel of the Lord, who had been presented as Yahweh, in Zechariah 1:12 is now praying to Yahweh. And there's many places where the Old Testament authors use plural nouns, adjectives, and verbs to describe God. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 12:1, literally, remember your creators in the days of your youth. I think only the Young's translation actually translates it like that. In Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who quarrels with his, in Hebrew, makers. Isaiah 54:5, for your makers, literally, is your husbands, the Lord Almighty. This is in Hebrew text. These are plural descriptions of the one God. And I like Proverbs 30:2-3, the oracle of Agor. I do not have understanding as a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One, Kadoshim in Hebrew, which is the plural, Holy Ones. In the Septuagint, we have the plural of Hagios, Holy Ones in the Septuagint. God's defined as holy ones. As one being, we can use singular references. Maker, creator, right? Holy one. But as a multi-personal God, we can also use, as we see in the Old Testament, plural nouns, adjectives, and verbs to describe the one God. And also the plural pronouns, the us and the are, in Genesis 1:26, 3:11, and chapter 11, also Isaiah 6. And the early church enjoyed using these plural pronouns to assert the multi-personality or the multi-personal being of God. And in terms of the New Testament revelation, which is most revealed, as mentioned before, And I won't go through all the passages, but there's grammatical distinctions. Like in John 1, proston theon, he was with the God. And Matthew, we saw grammatical sharp number 6 in Matthew 28:19, and also in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, the three persons are differentiated grammatically. The weakest area in oneness theology is the preexistence of the Son. That's the weakest area. Because there's so many passages that exegetically show that the Son preexisted as God. Like Daniel 9 that we just went through, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And also in John 17:5, and that's probably, if you can't remember anything, remember that one. And there's many more, but we're going to close shortly. But remember John 17:5, Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer. And he says, Father, now glorify me. Together with yourself, parasa auto, together with yourself. This was a shared glory. I and you. With the glory that I shared, or a cone had with you before the foundation of the world. How does the Son, now this is clearly the Son, I asked one as Pentecostals, well, who's speaking there, the Father or the Son? Well, if they say the Father, you have great problems because he says, Father, glorify me. If you say it's the Son, you have even greater problems if you're a oneness Pentecostal, because now you're asserting that the Son shares something. And don't bother using Ephesians 1 to say, well, he shared in some kind of prophecy. No. Jesus said he had something. He had something. What did he have? He shared glory. In fact, it gets even worse for them. It gets worse for the Muslim and Jehovah's Witness there as well, because in the first clause, when he says, now glorify me, Doka son, the word glory there is in an aorist imperative. Now, one of the ways an aorist imperative can be used is a verb of commandment. A verb of commandment. Well, wait a second. What do you mean the Father or the Son can actually command the Father to do something? Well, the only, I think, reason you would deny that if you reject the Trinity. If you believe that all three persons are co-equal, you would not have a problem with the aorist imperative being used in that way. But he had something. When did he have it? He had glory before the foundations of the world. And in Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh says, I don't share my glory with another. Another. Remember, Isaiah 42, that's messianic. And he's dealing with the Son, the Messiah, coming Messiah. And then he says, I don't share my glory with another. He does not share his glory with another. But he shares it with the Son. Nobody else. God sharing glory with God. Now there's other passages we can go to. Philippians 2:6-11. That show the deity of the Son and his preexistence. And that show that the Son is God. And one last passage I'm going to give to you is Hebrews. Actually, the prologue of Hebrews, but specifically Hebrews chapter 1. And since this is probably our last text, I'd like everyone to go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll end with this, because it's very important in terms of our affirmation of the Trinity and our refutation to oneness advocates and the proclamation of the gospel to them. Now, Hebrews 1, the prologue, just amazing. It's written in literary Greek, whoever wrote it. But it's an amazing, distinctive, sharp contrast between God the Son and everything else created. The heavens, the earth, angels. And the author contrasts that with the eternality of the Son. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and many times in various ways. But in these last days, he spoke to us by what?
Son.
By the Son, or his Son. That means, in former days, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke through God the Son. And we have it here. If you want to hear God, open your scriptures. When he appointed him, or in verse 2, and he appointed him heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, grammatically denotes Christ as the agent of creation. Look at verse 3. And he always is, timeless eternity or timeless existence, the present participles use. Hos on apagasmates doxes. He's the radiance of the glory and the character, the exact impress or representation, tes tu pastosios altu, of the nature of him. Only God can be the exact nature of God. Michael the archangel can't be the character of the Father. He can't be the glory or the shining one of God. He can't. Only God. So here we have an example where the Son is the character of the nature. And it says of him, not as him, but of him. It's a genitive there. In verse 6, it says that when God the Father brings his firstborn into the world, what does he command the angels to do? To worship him, to worship the Son. So detrimental is this text that the Son is proskuneo. So detrimental that the Watchtower had to change the New World Translation to read obeisance, like give honor. Well, the context here is in the heavens. It's a religious context. You can't change it. It's worship because it's in religious context. It's in the heavenlies. It doesn't get more religious than that. All the angels are called to worship the Son. In oneness theology, the Son just represents his humanity. How is it that all the angels can worship something created? And it gets worse for him in verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It says about the Son, ha thronasu ha theos. Your throne is forever and ever. And then, and this is the verse I wanted to give you, and we'll close with this as our last verse. In verse 10, now this is the Father talking. Keep in mind, the author switches from his presentation and then he starts quoting the Father. And in verse 8, it's the only place in the New Testament where the Son is actually called God, ha theos. But the Father calls him God. But look at verse 10. You, Lord, lay the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. Now in verse 8 it says about the Son. So who is the Father addressing? The Son. But notice how sharp and distinctive this passage is. The Father addresses the Son. How do we know the Father is addressing the Son? Because the word Lord there is in the vocative case. Kyrie. You, Lord, you. Who? The Son. Look at verse 8. About the Son, he says. He says, you, Lord, and he cites Psalms 102, 25 through 27. A psalm applied to Yahweh as the unchangeable creator. You, Yahweh, you, my Son, you're Yahweh of Psalms 102. You laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. The Son is presented as Yahweh and the unchangeable creator. Not a manifestation. Not a mode, not some kind of just a mere name, the Son, not just human. But he's presented as the creator of all things, the Yahweh of Psalms 102. That's verified by the Father. So, of course, the Muslims reject Hebrews altogether. And they reject the Gospel of John for obvious reasons. But we know that all scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God. And here you have the Father calling the Son, Yahweh, the unchangeable creator. You, Son, you're the Yahweh of 102 who laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. There's many more things we can say about oneness theology, but time does not permit. If you want more information, you can go to my website, christiandefense.org. And in closing, Scripture presents a definitive Christology in sharp contrast to oneness theology. He presents the person of the Son as fully God, presents the Son as creator of all things, coexisting with the Father, and personally distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if I alone testify, my testimony is not true, but there's another, Allah, other than the one speaking, who testifies of me, and I know his testimony is true. The case for the Trinity is incontrovertible. This is the God that we worship. For something to be biblically true, it must be supported by the exegesis of the Scriptures. And the data for the Trinity is in the Scriptures. We have the biblical data, and this is the true God that we serve. And as Jesus affirmed in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they shall have knowledge of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. With that, let us close our hearts in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to witness to those who are in darkness. And I thank you we have the opportunities to share our faith to those who controvert it, to those who reject the nature, your very nature, how you revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture as triune. We pray, Lord God, for this event. I pray for the pastors involved and the next speakers. Lord God, and just edify all of us, Lord God, and just keep us safe and having a strong desire to present Jesus Christ, God incarnate, resurrected from the dead. By his grace, we are saved and we're here justified through the imputation of his righteousness. Pray all these things in the name of the great God and Savior, God in the flesh, second person of the Holy Trinity, our eternal priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.